evening, everybody, and good evening to everybody online. My name is Rabbi Jerry. I'm going to be continuing our study in eschatology tonight with, I believe, part six of eschatology in the major prophets. I think Rabbi Glenn made the comment last week that he had a very, what was the term he used? I think optimistic view of how quickly we would get through the book of Ezekiel. I had a feeling when he made that chart, it was going to be much longer than we had planned, and I was correct on that, but that's great because we want to take our time going through these passages. So I'm going to pray here in one moment, and we're going to get started proper. And if everybody could online let me know if the volume and everything is okay, I would appreciate it. Let's say hi to some people online. Hi to Linda and Pete, to Paula, to Betty, to Cindy, to Jim, to Susu, to Amy, to Dottie, to Hilda. And if you guys could just let me know online if things are sounding okay, I would appreciate it. And hopefully not any static coming through. Linda says things are good. Hello to Linda. So I'm going to assume things are good. Hi to Millie. And Joe is saying the volume is good. All right. So we'll pray and get rolling here. So let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we just thank you for this time to gather together and study your word. Lord, I pray that this study in Ezekiel would be beneficial to us, not just in terms of our intellectual knowledge, of our Bible knowledge, Lord, but that it would grow us spiritually as well, that we would draw closer to you and draw closer to your word through these prophecies, that we would have the confidence that comes from knowing that everything in your word that has come to pass, that has already come to pass, but also that everything written in the future will come to pass. We have that promise. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. I'm going to move this cord and hopefully it will comply with me. So as I said, we're going to be continuing Ezekiel. Specifically, we're going to be looking at Ezekiel 40 through 43 this evening. So much of these chapters have long descriptions of the millennial temple, the vision that God gave Ezekiel of the future temple in the land of Israel. And so we're going to be summarizing a lot of this and sort of bookending it with a discussion of why this is even written here, what its purpose is to us. I will not be reading giant sections of specific cubits and everything that's going on in these passages, like the outer wall is this many cubits by this many cubits, and the kitchen is this many cubits by that many cubits. We're not going to be doing that. So I have some visual aids. We'll put them online and on the big screen here in the sanctuary and sort of look at this visually as well. So with that being said, let's dive into Ezekiel 40. So I am going to read the beginning of Ezekiel 40 to us. And so I'm reading from, I believe, the NIV for this. And we read, starting in verse 1 of Ezekiel 40, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day the hand of the Lord was on me, and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, "Son of man, look carefully and listen closely and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you've been brought here. Tell the people of Israel everything that you see." I'm going to do something here real quickly. I'm tired of hearing static. I'm just going to use my real voice, and they'll be able to hear me online, but I don't think I need any bonus in here. So what's the context going on here? So this gives us the context of this particular vision in Ezekiel. So we've been in Ezekiel now, as I said, for 5 weeks going on, excuse me, not 5 weeks, but for several weeks now. And so Ezekiel writes a series of different oracles like Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's sort of a greatest hits book, right? So these are all written at different times in Ezekiel's life, right? This isn't every moment of Ezekiel's life being written down here, but specific oracles, specific visions the Lord gave him that needed to be written down. And this particular section of Ezekiel, 40 through 48, is sort of the apologize section, I think is what one commentator called this. So a lot of Bible scholars of a more liberal persuasion theologically will argue that this section of Ezekiel was really written later, probably wasn't written by Ezekiel, was edited, seems disjointed, doesn't fit in with everything else. I'm going to tell you that right now is nonsense. If you look at it structurally, how it fits in, comparing it just because it has a lot of motifs to Deuteronomy here and even some perhaps motifs of Genesis, it doesn't mean that this was written by somebody else. But this is, as Rabbi Glenn reminds me, studying on eschatology, not on the technical aspects of the book of Ezekiel. So I will put that aside for now and just get into the text itself. But if you do read or have people talk about this, many of them may argue that this doesn't fit with Ezekiel. It does. Any good commentary of an evangelical or conservative persuasion will back me up on that. So, context for this particular vision. Well, we're given a year, the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day. Now, the city Ezekiel is referring to is Jerusalem, right? Doesn't take a Bible scholar to figure that one out. The major city, the capital of ancient Israel. And so, but what's interesting is it's the 25th year of our exile. Again, the beginning of the year on the 10th of the month. Now, some commentators, and I agree with them, see this as very significant. 25 years is halfway through a Jubilee cycle, right? So we know the idea of the Jubilee cycle is 49 plus 1 year in the 50th year, right? Everything during the Jubilee time, all debts were to be forgiven, ancestral land was to be given back to the people who held it. It was basically a time of rejoicing, of forgiveness, of restoration. And so we sort of, spiritually speaking, 25 years in the exile, halfway through a Jubilee, we're sort of at the top of the mountain and maybe coming down, right? The idea of getting closer and closer to that, there's some sort of anticipation here. So the fact that it's on the 10th of, on the 10th of the month, again, kind of points to this idea of connecting with Jewish holidays and Jewish times, this sort of like anticipation is going on here. But even if you say, Rabbi Jerry, you know, that's a nice numerology thing, I don't buy it. Just with the nature of our people in exile, there was always a passion for many to return to the land of Israel, right? To see the land restored, to see the cities restored, to go back to where you were from. Now, some, of course, once the time of the exile passes, many will not go back to Israel, at least permanently. But there still was this passion and desire in the hearts of the Jewish people to go back to their land. And that's just a very human desire, right? So he's given this vision. What else are we told here? Well, this vision is given to a people in exile, right? So we're in the exile. When you're in exile, and we see this in both Jeremiah and Lamentations, as well as elsewhere in Scripture, during the exile, people felt God was far away from them, right? They were physically out of the land, but they also felt spiritually distant from the Lord. And that makes sense, right? Because, you know, in ancient times, the temple was a center of worship. There's no longer having sacrifices. Synagogues may be starting up here in a couple, you know, maybe during this time, or really a couple hundred years later, but there really no replacement for the temple, the place where God made his presence known, right? Where the miracles of God were on display, where you knew in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant filled with the items that represented the covenants the Jewish people made with the Lord, a representation of his power and his majesty. You know, if you've ever had a home church or a home community, maybe you moved away for a time, going to school or just moving out of state or even out of country, you know, there could be a longing to go back to that community, right? Maybe you had a church you really loved when you were growing up and either it fell apart or you moved away. You can't really go back to that community, but you have very fond memories and you wish you would. well, that's just a church community, which you can find other ones, right? Doesn't replace it. But imagine being kicked out of your home. Imagine being in a foreign land with a people speaking a foreign tongue, being second class or perhaps even third class citizens in this country. There's a longing for restoration here, spiritual, economic, physical, emotional, right? You're in a bad way. Ezekiel, in a sense, is in a bad way here, right? And so this vision is one that is given to a people in exile. And this isn't one of those visions where it's told to seal it up and hide it away, right? No, it's, you know, tell the people everything you see. So this isn't a vision just for Ezekiel or for us looking back on it. This is a vision for the people of his time. Does that make sense? And that's something important to keep in mind, that this vision, the purpose of this end time vision, this eschatology, is really to a people who are feeling far away and lonely from God. So, what about this high mountain? Well, high mountains, when you think of a prophet of the Lord going to a high mountain to receive a vision from God, who's one of the first people that probably comes to mind? Moses, right? The OG, the original guy, Moses. Okay, Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, our teacher. Moses goes on the mountain, right? Mount Sinai, receives a vision from the Lord. In fact, we could go even further with this sort of connection, right? Moses receives on Mount Sinai, on a mountain, the vision of how the tent of meeting and later the temple, right, is supposed to be built. We read there in those passages that these are a shadow of the things in heaven, right? And yet Ezekiel now is on a mountain, perhaps Mount Zion, most likely many people suspect, but and that's, you know, again, contextually, we'll look at it as most likely Mount Zion, that he's on the Temple Mount as he sees all this before him. So it's not Mount Sinai. But again, he's on a mountaintop and, you know, on a high place, receiving a vision from the Lord about a future temple that will be built, in the same way Moses received his vision with instructions as well. Does that make sense? So again, this vision isn't just for Ezekiel, this is for everybody who would hear it. And the reason for this vision is actually given to us in Ezekiel 43. And so we'll talk about more of the reason for this vision when we reach the other end of this passage, basically. So the rest of Ezekiel 40 through 42 gives us an exact layout of this temple. So instead of reading paragraph after paragraph of specific measurements, I think it is more useful to examine the temple visually. And for that, I'm going to switch over to a PowerPoint here, just with a couple slides on it. I keep hitting zero because I think that's my shortcut key, but it isn't on this computer. So you can see this online. It might be hard for you guys to see here in person, but we basically have the layout of the temple here. So we have the river of life described as going through the middle here, the altar of the Lord. We have an inner court. We have an outer court. Chambers, right? We have kitchens described for the priests. The walls are given in exact details. The buildings and all these things are laid out for us with specific measurements. Notice here in this little picture, I got this from Logos Bible software. They have it compared to an American football field. Quite a bit bigger, right? So specifically, this temple is given a measurement of, I believe, 875 feet squared, right? So much bigger than a temple. The second slide we're going to go to, I kind of like. It's a little less visually pleasing, but it basically breaks down, I found this online, Ezekiel 40 with verses, pointing to the specific verses that give out the specific measurements of each room. And again, these are online, so if you're here in person and can't see it too great, you can always watch a video later. You can also just Google Ezekiel's Millennial Temple, and you'll find plenty of pictures as well. A third one, this is of the outer complex, I believe, wider view, so similar to the first picture. And here in the bottom has a nice key giving you what each part, each letter represents, as well as verse references for it. Some of these verse references go beyond our passage here, to Ezekiel 46 as well, because past this section, there are more verses about the temple itself and how it will be done, but we're going to be focusing on this section tonight. So there's two. So you're like, okay, Rabbi Jerry, this is very interesting. It's a cool model. You could go to YouTube. You could watch a 3D render that spins around. You're like, okay, so why all this information? Why does the prophet of the Lord, Ezekiel, here given such an exact, you know, specific vision of what's going on with all of these measurements? Was it meant for Ezekiel to build? Was it meant for the Jewish people to build in his day, maybe, right? The vision given to Moses, right, was specifically given for them to build. Well, one of the things we actually don't have here is heights. We actually don't know how tall many of these structures are, I believe any of them. I believe even the walls themselves are not given a total height, but I might be wrong on that, but many of these things do not have a height attached to them. And so while we have a lot of the dimensions of how this is going to be laid out, and while Ezekiel very clearly is seeing something real in this vision, we really can't just recreate this from scratch. You get a lot of information here, but these are not architectural blueprints, right? I can't just, you know, go to Home Depot and get all the materials together and build Ezekiel's temple if I wanted to, exactly. But there's two things here that are interesting that can kind of get lost as you read all these verses about exact measurements. There's two things that aren't mentioned here. Well, really three things, I should say. First is there is no veil mentioned in the most holy place. Interesting. You would think, right, going back to Ezekiel's time, right, when the temple still stood, the idea of a veil, of a partition between the most holy place. But here in this temple, for some reason, hint, hint, we'll talk about it, of course, there isn't a veil. There also isn't a court for the women. And there's no court for the Gentiles, right? So in Jesus' day, in the time of Yeshua, there was a section specifically for women and specifically for Gentiles, right? The Gentiles, you know, people of the nations could go so far into the temple, but they couldn't go as far as Jewish people could, right? And the Jewish people couldn't go as far as the priests could. But there is no court of the Gentiles. Also, kind of interesting. What's going on here? Well, in Ezekiel's eschatology, specifically in this book, we're seeing that dividing lines are being torn down. Now, the reason for this is not given in Ezekiel's vision. The Lord does not have a side commentary, parenthetical statement in this particular section about why there's no court for the Gentiles. We have to go elsewhere to scripture like Jeremiah and other passages in the New Testament that also talk about this to get those kind of answers. And the reason, of course, is that these walls have been torn down in Messiah. Right now it's Shema. As many of you know, our Drasha series is currently in Colossians. One of the major themes of Colossians as well as Ephesians, right, is the sufficiency of Messiah, that Messiah is enough. And that Messiah, that being in Messiah means that other sort of barriers fall apart. We're still male or female, Jew and Gentile, slave or free, but we have equal standing before the Lord, right? And this is reflected in the architecture of the temple. Gentiles are welcomed in as believers in the Lord. They are welcomed into God's temple. Men and women are equal in God's temple. It doesn't mean that there's no gender in the millennial kingdom, that in Ezekiel's time, there's in this vision, gender doesn't exist anymore, but rather there's equal status, right? We do see there is still a priesthood, and we'll talk about that as well. But does that make sense? Barriers are being torn down. And we see this literally in the architecture of the temple here in Ezekiel. And again, this makes sense because all of God's word is connected, right? It's unlike, say, the Quran or other teachings that can, you know, one book or one section can conflict with the other. God's word is in harmony. All right. So we're going to go back to the main screen for this. So that's all I want to show in terms of the temple right now. Let's dive in a little bit more. So again, I've kind of moved past it kind of quickly, but the rest of 40, 41, 42, all about this description. Now, for practical application and really the context for why this whole vision was given, as I said, we have to go to Ezekiel 43, and that's where we're going to go right now. So turn with me, if you can, to Ezekiel 43. I'm going to be reading a large section of this chapter, but not the entire thing. So starting with verse 1, "Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kabar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now we know, and again, I'm sort of fast-forwarding probably about half a year here, maybe close to a year, but when we get to Revelation and when we get to the temples described in Revelation in the New Testament, right, we do know that before the Lord returns, there will be a third temple made on earth by human hands, and that temple will be defiled by the Antichrist, okay? That temple will not have the glory of the Lord filling it. It is a temple that is not being authorized by the Lord. It will serve his purposes in terms of the visions and the prophecies he's given. But that is not a proper temple to worship the Lord. If right now I decided to build a temple in the backyard of BHBC, if we raised all these houses and cleared off a bunch of land, and I built it to Ezekiel and Moses's exact specifications, right, and try to create an altar and all of these things, just because I built it doesn't mean that the glory of the Lord is going to fill this place. It takes God's presence to make a place holy, right? That's the wonderful thing about us in the new covenant is when Rabbi Paul and elsewhere were described as temples of the living God. We're made into temples not because of the materials we're built with or how beautiful or how smart we are. We are temples because the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, lives within us. That's why we see in this passage of Ezekiel such an emphasis on the glory of God. But Ezekiel also refers to in this passage, right, his previous visions. And specifically, he has in mind here Ezekiel 10, 8 through not, excuse me, 18 and 19, where we read that the Spirit of the Lord left the temple, right, through the eastern gate. And it's described there and elsewhere as kind of slowly moving, almost reluctantly leaving. Why? Because the Lord does not want to leave his people. He's slow to anger, not quick to anger. He's quick to love, he's quick to forgive, but he's slow to anger. And we see this in a physical, mysterious way as poetically, right, Ezekiel's writing through the Holy Spirit that the Spirit of the Lord moves slowly out. But when God returns, he returns the same way he came, he returns the same way he left through that eastern gate. But this time, it's not slowly. The Lord is not dragging his spiritual feet as he comes back into the temple. It says he's rushing in. And that's significant as well. God is rushing in. You know, again, parallels, typology, right? Patterns in Scripture. The same place the Son of God left as he rose to heaven is the exact same spot he will return to planet Earth. These things are bookends. Just as the Lord's Spirit left through the eastern gate, he comes back through the eastern gate. A powerful lesson for us there. And hello to Judy. I'm just going to pause for a second. Hello to Judy, to Rosalyn, to Alan, and to Richie L. Any questions so far about what we're talking about? This is all kind of making sense here. It's a beautiful image. And it continues. While the man was standing beside me, this is verse 6, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. So the vision of the Lord, right, we're going now into this temple. First, he was on a mountaintop seeing it laid before him. Now, Ezekiel spiritually is going into this temple. And this someone says, he said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name. neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings at their death. When they placed their threshold next to my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings, and I will live among them forever. So the sins of the Jewish people are laid out here, right? What is the purpose of this? These sins, what are the two types of sins being given here? We have the idea of prostitution and funeral offerings for their kings. Now, the type of prostitution we're talking about here probably did encompass actual physical prostitution, but really, it's idolatry, right? This is the reason for, one of the reasons for the exile is the Jewish people had turned away from God. They had praised horrible kings, right? They had raised up many horrible kings to rule over them, and they allowed them to rule over them. Specifically, Israel in the north had no good kings, and there were very few in the south, in Judah, right? So they're giving honors to these kings. They're prostituting themselves before idols. They're doing wicked things and giving honor to people and things they shouldn't be, and not giving honor to the Lord himself. And notice here sort of the visual imagery. This is a very visual set of chapters, right? The Lord invites us to imagine the fact that Israel, the city of Jerusalem, right, is laid out before him. In this place, on this hill outside, is the temple of the Lord, this holy mountain, this mountaintop, that hill that has the temple of the Lord, service to God. And yet, right next door, you know, here we have the analogy of doorpost to doorpost, right? Wall, threshold to threshold, right? Literally next door are people prostituting themselves to idols, of doing wicked and abominable things. You know, we have this happen in our society. We talk about neighborhoods, right, that people leave the homes, they become decrepit, right? The grass rises, they may become crack houses or whore houses or all sorts of other dens of sin, right? And you can have, you know, a beautiful house. This happens in Detroit, right? They're raising a lot of these houses, demolishing them. But you can have a beautiful house with a wonderful family that's lived there for generations right next to a literal crack house. Okay? That's sort of the analogy of what I see here in this passage, is you have the perfect temple of God given to us by the Lord himself through Moses, being defiled by the people going into it and by the people around it. This is horrible. This is part of why the Lord's anger came upon the Jewish people. But this is not a message of destruction here in Ezekiel. It's a message of hope. It's a message that things are going to change. And that in the day when this temple stands for real, it's not just going to be the building that's wonderful, but the people surrounding it. They will no longer abandon the Lord and then be seeking him out again, right? This is the cycle of the Jewish people, really all people throughout human history, is we get close to God, we decide to worship idols or ourselves, we fall away, destruction comes upon us, we're punished. We go, God, we're so sorry, we repent, God takes us back, things are good for a time, and then rinse and repeat, right? We turn away from God when things get to be good, we rebel, we deal with destruction, we repent, things are good again, and the cycle goes on and on and on. We see this at the time of Moses. We see this at the time of Judges. We see this during the United Kingdom. We see this during the Divided Kingdom. We see this during the time of Yeshua. We see this in the age of the apostles, and we see this all the way today. People know the Lord when a crisis happens. I quote this often, but you know, when September 11th happened in this country, churches were very full the next Sunday, because people were scared and people wanted answers and people were seeking God for a moment. And then within a couple of weeks, everything went back to business as normal, when there were no more attacks and people decided to go back to doing what they wanted. But this is an age and a time of hope that is being looked at here, where we won't be doing that over and over again. We will be consistently holy and righteous. Just like God is consistently holy and righteous, right? God is not just good one day or some days. He's good every day. And that will be us in a similar way. We won't be God. We're not Mormons. We don't believe we become God or anything here, right? But the idea is that we will be redeemed. So now we come to verses 10 and 12, and this really gives us sort of the main idea, the thesis of this whole vision. So this is the Lord speaking, "Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider its perfection. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and entrances, its whole design and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so they may be faithful to its design and follow all of its regulations." And verse 12, "This is the law of the temple. All the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy. Such is the law of the temple." And so in these three verses, we really see the purpose of why Ezekiel was given these visions of the temple. Is that so that we would hear of the holiness and perfection of the Lord and be moved to repentance. That when we consider the awesome works of God, his holiness, his wonder, this promise of a temple with the sacrifices restored, we would go, "I want that. I want to experience that." And to realize, you know, I want that, but I don't have it right now. I'm in exile, right? Ezekiel's people, the Jewish people are in exile. We're far away from God. And yet this was to create a longing for the Lord, that we would be ashamed and then repent. And so again, people ask, why such specific dimensions? Well, the Lord calls it out here. Tell of its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, its whole design. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design. Faithful to its design and follow its regulations. But again, Ezekiel never pushed for this temple to be built in his lifetime. The Jewish people were in exile. So how can you be faithful to the temple and its regulations when you don't have a temple to build and the Lord isn't asking you to build this right now? This faithfulness then has to be more than physical, right? Than just being in the right place at the right time. It's about a spiritual orientation. It's about being focused on the Lord in his temple, the sacrifices, atonement, righteousness, holiness. Being oriented that way and not oriented to our own desires and sin. To be focused on God. Does that make sense? That's part of, I think, what's going on here in this chapter of Ezekiel. So the temple here shows us our relationship with the Lord and exposes for us whatever distance we have from him. And this is the point of Ezekiel's eschatology here, right? This isn't just intellectual exercise. This isn't just so we can, you know, fit Ezekiel as a puzzle piece into the tapestry of end times and write our books and preach our sermons and get worked up about the coming of the Lord and stress and hope. No, it's to focus us here and now, us reading this today and those in the time of Ezekiel to say, think about these things, pray about these things, dwell on these things. Not to make yourself anxious, not to make yourself feel confident, not to boast, but as another way to spiritually discipline ourselves to focus on the Lord. And also to expose ourselves, our relationship with God, to expose to ourselves our relationship with the Lord, that if we are in sin, that it may cause us to be ashamed. Not just be ashamed to do nothing, but be ashamed and repent, right? You know, there's a lot of shame in this world. The enemy likes to shame us, right? But this isn't the type of being ashamed to make us depressed and sad and lonely. It's a type of shame to say, there's a problem here. Maybe we should do something about it. Ezekiel's, you know, the Jewish people are in exile. That's a problem. We need to be praying and getting close to God and anticipating our return and looking forward to it. This temple has doors. It has walls. It's specifically called out here in these verses, right? Exits and entrances. Okay, why do we build houses with walls? Well, one of it is to protect ourselves from the elements, but walls and doors and entrances and exits are to help control who comes in of a place and who goes out, right? There is no court for the Gentiles at God's temple, but there are still walls. Not everyone is authorized to go into God's temple. You can't just stroll up there casually and say, you know, I was walking down the road, Lord, and I saw this beautiful temple. I just want to come in. You know, just check it out. You know, I might stay for a little while, then leave. No, this temple is for those who are in a right relationship with God, who are seeking him and trying to get close to him. Not everyone is allowed in God's temple. Although we hear a message preached today that says everybody should be allowed into God's temple. You know, come as you are, not in terms of clothing, but whatever your spiritual condition, you are good enough to stand before the Lord. You're not Hitler, you're not Stalin, you're not Putin, you're not presidents of political figures you don't like, right? You're good enough. Again, even in the architecture of this temple, we see once again God's principles of holiness, right? The idea of holiness is about separation, right? The Hebrew term kadosh means things to be separate, to be set aside. God's temple, the mountain on which it stands, is set aside for his purposes. When we join ourselves to Messiah, we become part of his community. We become holy because we are set apart from the rest of humanity. So even in the architecture, there's lessons for us here. So the rest of this chapter goes on to give exact details for the great altar that will be restored in the temple and how the priesthood was to be sanctified for service through sacrifices, much of the same way Aaron and his family were. There's definitely motifs being repeated here in these chapters. And that concludes Ezekiel 43. So what's the big takeaway? Well, I've been kind of alluding to it, but just to kind of restate it and emphasize it, the time of Ezekiel was a time when our people felt like God was very far away. Now, God is everywhere, right? His spirit moves throughout this whole planet. There's nowhere I can go, as King David says, where I can escape the Lord. So what's going on? We can feel spiritually distant from the Lord, and he can withdraw from us, right? He withdraws from the temple, he returns. Our people were far from God. We were lonely. Today, we can feel the same way. In a world that's covered in deep darkness, it can seem like God is not here. I'm reminded of those movies. I think they were books. You write, God is Not Dead, right? They made like four or five of them of varying qualities, I think. But the statement itself, even if the movies aren't the greatest, the statement itself is true. God is not dead, despite what Nietzsche may have you believe, who had his own issues. Plenty. But God is still real. He's still here. He is still working. And he still desires us, while today is still today, to draw close to him. You know, this temple will stand during the millennial kingdom. And it's important to keep that in mind that this is, we're also looking into the future, just like Ezekiel is as well. But it serves the same message for us, one of hope, one of encouragement. You know, hearing these things, hearing the promises of God should encourage us and give us hope. That's why God wrote this down. It should also cause us to repent. So this eschatology, this looking at the end times, has a practical value for us today. Hope for the future, repentance for us today. It's also a reminder that we need to draw close to the Lord in an approved way. Again, there's walls, there's entrances, there's exits. There's a proper way to enter God's temple, and there's an improper way. You go through the gates. The gates where the righteous may enter. I'm reminded of the psalmist, right? Yeshua, the cornerstone. You don't scale the walls. We don't take grappling hooks. We don't climb the walls. We don't try to blow the walls up. We don't get parachuted in from the sky, right? We enter through the gates the Lord has made. We ascend the steps to his altar. It's a proper and authorized way. And it's also a reminder in the eschatology of Ezekiel, this is a reminder of God's holiness, that things are set apart. We live in a time where everything is muddled. Everything is subjective. There is no black and white. There's only gray, right? There is no standard of what it means to be righteous. God doesn't have a standard for morality. We determine it for ourselves is what our society says. Postmodernism, right, has this idea. We see this in nihilism. We see this in existentialism, all the philosophies that pervade our world. Reality is there is a standard of right and wrong. There are some situations that are complex, but there's a lot of things that really are black and white, and a lot more than our society will tell us. God has clearly revealed his standard for holiness and morality that must be followed. You violate it at the strongest cost. Right? Exile was when our Jewish people violated God's standard, we were exiled from the land of Israel. When the generation that left Egypt left and turned against the Lord, they died in their sins physically in the wilderness. Physical death is pretty bad. Spiritual death is much worse. You know, the teachings of Yeshua teach us about hell and Gehenna, the lake of fire. It's a place you don't want to visit, and you certainly don't want to live there, right? But God has made these standards clear. And so God's promises are just as true for us today, and his standards are just as true for us today as believers as they were then. And so we don't get to dictate the terms of God's temple to our Creator, right? We live in a world that feels far away from God. God is inviting us to get close to him on his terms. We enter in the way he says. And this is all present here, if you think about it, in Ezekiel's eschatology, in the way Ezekiel is presenting this temple to us in these visions. Well, really, the Holy Spirit through Ezekiel, I should say. Does that make sense? Okay, that's pretty much all I have for tonight. Hello to everybody. Any questions on all of that? No? Joe?
You mentioned this is a spiritual issue.
Mm-hmm. It's spiritual, it's physical, right? So obviously, and again, I don't want to underemphasize this, this temple is real. This vision is not allegory, right? You know, so much of, unfortunately, our theology has to do with the early church fathers coming from Catholic streams, sees everything as allegory, right? It's not literal. There is no literal millennial kingdom. There is no thousand-year reign. Okay, no, these things are meant to be seen literally. They are looking towards a future, but even though we can't physically enter the millennial kingdom's temple right now, spiritually, through the Holy Spirit, through the Lord, we can spiritually approach him, right? We can be temples of the living God. We can look forward to these things. But repentance, being ashamed of our sins, right, as Ezekiel says here, and then repenting, right, is a reality we can deal with right now in this life. Yeah, literally, we can take these literal concepts of the future, this literal temple, and live it out today. Absolutely. I mean, I would say that is much of scripture. Again, this isn't just like me coming up with some application that isn't in the text that I'm reaching for, right? The Lord himself says in Ezekiel 43, tell them these things so they will be ashamed. And, you know, again, that we would interact with these things, that it's for their encouragement. All the specific things. You know, what makes this so real is if God had just said in a couple of verses, if Ezekiel had just written down in a couple of verses, I saw the temple of the Lord, and it looked a lot like Moses' temple described to him, and it had a court, and it had some roads, and it had some walls, and it had some gates, and it was really beautiful, really awesome. You guys should have been there, should have seen it. Okay, that has less impact than when he gives all these specific measurements. In the same way in Revelation, which we're not looking at tonight, obviously, because we would be in there for quite a while if we were comparing and contrasting Ezekiel's temple and the temple we see in John's Revelation. But it's also given in very specific dimensions, right? And all the gates are described. Why? Because, first of all, this is real. And when you see something real, you describe, and wonderful, you're describing it in great detail. Right? If I saw Niagara Falls or I saw some wonder of the world, the pyramids, I would, if you were asking me about it and told me to describe it to you, hopefully I would say something more than, well, that pyramid was really big and kind of yellow and it was really hot out. No, I would say, you know, how it made me feel and how it looked and described its dimensions to you in some way. Probably not exactly right with the exact measurements because I'm not having a spiritual vision of the pyramids. But I would give you details about it, right? The stronger the experience, the more details we tend to convey. And I think that's what's going on here, is these details are to assure us that this isn't some hazy vision of some spiritual thing in the future that will never come to pass. But that Ezekiel really saw something real in this vision that matters for us as well. And that we will experience this temple. Any other questions? Yes. Is the Temple Mount big enough for this temple? So, with the Dome of the Rock, probably not. But with that maybe being destroyed, absolutely. There's also nothing that says that God isn't going to maybe change some geographical features. That's the nice thing is when you're dealing with God, all things are possible, right? You know, he could take five fish, you know, and feed many with it, right? Physical dimensions, the laws of physics and reality bend underneath the will of our Creator. You know, we need terraforming machines and, you know, construction elements to do anything. God could just make a city come down from heaven, as we see in Revelation. I can't do that. America certainly can't do that, but God can. So we have some questions online, which I want to answer, which Millie is asking, did Ezekiel also have a vision of the fourth temple? And so this would be, I would say, the fourth temple. So some would say this is the third temple in the sense of not counting the temple that the Antichrist will stand in. So depending on how you like to count things, this is the temple given in Revelation, right? This is the same temple we see in Revelation during the millennial kingdom. So if you call that your fourth temple, then absolutely. If you call that the third temple and not counting that one, then it's the third temple. But I would say just how I count, because I do count that as a temple, even if it's unauthorized, this would be the fourth temple. Roger asks, will there be burnt offerings again? And I was going to talk about this at the end of the study, so I'm glad you asked, Roger. The answer is yes. Ezekiel here talks about burnt offerings, and in Revelation we see burnt offerings. And of course, those of you who are theologically minded will go, whoa, 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 Rabbi Jerry. I can have a temple in my millennial kingdom, but burnt offerings, why are we going to have that? Doesn't it say in Scripture that Yeshua is the final and perfect offering? And the answer to that is yes. Then why are there burnt offerings? Because we read that there still will be sin among people in the millennial kingdom. And so these sacrifices will be a memorial to show what the price of sin is. There's nothing salvific about it. There's nothing atoning about these. But they will serve as a dramatic example to the people who are alive in that day of the consequences of sin and what was bought with a price. And so in a sense, these will be ceremonial sacrifices for teaching. And in fact, the sacrifices during the time of Moses also were for teaching. Yes, they were for limited atonement, not perfect atonement, but limited atonement, but also was teaching. right? When you put your hands on that animal and you would feel the life of it go out, that's a very dramatic teaching experience of what sin is. You know, that's a powerful visual aid. You know, I can't think of one more powerful than that. And so in that same way, in this time, it will be used that way as well, if that makes sense. Again, it's not in a contradiction of Scripture. It's just that God uses different things for different purposes. Any other questions? Any questions online? Feel free. Well, I did pretty good on time here. So again, just to wrap things up with a final thought, this is just me talking. You know, when I read this passage, when I consider this stuff, you know, it brings me hope. And I think we live in a day where there isn't a lot of hope to be found, especially at least in the society around us. It seems like things are getting worse, and then sometimes things seem to be getting better, and then they seem to be getting worse again. If your hope is in this world, you're doing a very bad investment. But when we see the promises of God, we see God's handiwork in these things, it should bring us hope and encouragement that there are better days ahead. And that we want to, as best we can, get right with God now in anticipation of his glorious return, of anticipating being in that temple. We don't want to wait until the temple is here. We want to get right with God now so we can be ready to experience the millennial temple with him together. All right, we got no other questions. We'll pray and we'll dismiss for tonight. Thank you so much, everybody, for being with us. I believe CJ is teaching next week. Maybe not Rabbi Glenn, but I'm not sure about that. But whoever's teaching, we'll be continuing, I believe, finishing up Ezekiel and then moving on from there. So let's pray and we'll wrap things up. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for this time to consider and study your word. Thank you for your promises that are always true, Lord. Thank you that we can have the hope and the assurance that comes from believing in you, the knowledge that this temple will exist, that you will make your kingdom known, that you will make Israel your dwelling place, that you will return to planet Earth, and that your kingdom will rule forever and ever. Thank you, you are God of complete holiness, and that you desire us to be holy, and you make us holy, Lord. And I thank you for all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen? All right. Thank you guys so much for being here, and thank you so much for everybody watching online. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week or this Saturday.